Turn your Bible to the text that Pastor Sean read to you in your hearing, Revelation chapter 3. I'll not take time to read it since he's already read it. It's the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Before there were any local gyms in the East and Phillipsburg area, I used to work out at the old YMCA in 3rd Street in Easton. During that time, I ran into a man that was a literal legend in his younger years. He was noted for being a gate crasher. His name was Macy Boogan. He was a midget, and he would drive around in his Jeep, and everybody knew him. He would come to the Y to swim, and when he wanted to take a shower, he was so short that he had to take his cane and reach up and turn the spigots on. As I got to know him, he told me how he would get a ringside seat at many of the Joe Louis fights. He would go down to the Madison Square Garden, wait for the Louis entourage to come out of the dressing room. He would then just put a towel around his shoulder and walk down with them. And believe it or not, I saw them one night they were playing some old Joe Louis films of his fight. And there was little Macy Boogan with a towel around his neck, getting in the ring and taking care of Joe Louis just like he was one of his handlers. Mace was Jewish. And when I tried to talk to him about Jesus, he would turn me off. He was never disrespectful, but he would say, "Pastor Tom, I have water in my ear. When you talk about Jesus, I just can't seem to hear what you're saying. If you want to talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'll listen. But when you start talking about Jesus, for some reason, I can't hear what you're saying." Well, over the years, I got to know him. I kept sharing the gospel with him about Christ. And when we were at the other fellowship, Reverend Marv Rosenthal, used to be a Friends of Israel, who was also a converted Jew, came to speak at our church one time, and I invited Mace over, and he came up and sat right in the front pew, and he listened to everything, because Marv was talking about Israel and how God's going to deal with Israel and all those things that interested him. And when it was over, he said, "Man, I got to get him to come over to our synagogue." Well, I continued to visit him, and eventually he got into a nursing home. And I would go over to visit him, and the one time I was visiting him in the Rabbi called. You ever watch the Jews? They know how to put a zinger into each other. And the rabbi called, and he said, "Hello, Rabbi. I have my very best friend, Reverend Thomas Smith, is here to visit me. And he visits me a lot, Rabbi." You know, tell a rabbi, "You never come to visit me." And he says, "I got to hang up because I got to talk to my good friend, Pastor Tom Smith." Well, I went over on Christmas Day to see Mace. Didn't realize that was the last time I'd ever see him. I said, "Mace, you and I have been talking about Jesus Christ for over 2 years now. Do you really believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God?" He said, "Pastor Tom, I really do believe that." I said, "You're not saying that just to please me, are you?" He says, "No, I would never do that." And I said, "Mace, would you like to ask the Lord to be your Savior?" And I like to believe that at that time, the Lord came and saved that little old Jewish man. This is an illustration of the power of God being able to take an antagonist of the gospel and bring them to salvation. This is one of the things we see in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. One of the promises the Lord gave for their faithfulness to His Word and to Him was He would cause the greatest antagonist of that church to bow down before them, to worship with them, and acknowledge that Christ had love for that church. Now, this is the sixth of the seven letters that were dictated to the Apostle John and sent to seven local churches in Western Asia, which, of course, is modern-day Turkey today. And it's the Church of Philadelphia. We all are familiar with that name. It means brotherly love. Philio is love. Adelphos is brother. So when you put it together, it's brotherly love. Your outline shows you how I want to open up the text. I want to briefly look at the introduction to the church at Philadelphia, the encouragement to the church, the exhortation to the church, and then the overcomers in the church at Philadelphia. And then finally, we'll close with that. First of all, introduction. Notice I have called it the uniqueness of this introduction. In the first previous letters, our Lord used attributes to describe himself that came from the vision John had of the Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 1. But not so in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. In this instance, he presents himself in a way that fits the character of this church, but it does not draw from the vision John had in chapter 1. In that sense, I have called this a unique introduction. Secondly, we see the substance of the introduction, and look at it closely because there's much there. First of all, the holiness of the Lord, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. Of course, that word means to be separate. He is holy because he's totally separated from sin. This cannot be said of anything in creation. The entire created order, as well as every creature in the created order, has been defiled of sin, especially man. Such absolute holiness that Jesus speaks of here belongs to God and God alone. He is called the Holy One in many Old Testament passages. This identifies him as the absolute sinless, unstained, unblemished, flawless. It is the character of God that is described here as holy. If you just look over at chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see where that's repeated over in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Even the demons knew who he was. He was the Holy One of God when he walked the earth. In Mark 1:23, they cried out to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is extremely significant in relationship to this church. He is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look at sin of any kind. Yet when he looked on this church with all those all-seeing eyes, he says, "I know your works." And he does not rebuke them for anything that he sees in them. He does not say, as he did to the other churches, "Nevertheless, I have something against you." He does not point out any sin in that church. There is no condemnation in this letter, no warning of judgment. This speaks well for that church. Secondly, the veracity or the truthfulness of our Lord. Notice verse 7, not only he who was holy, but he who was true. The Lord introduces himself as one who is absolutely and perfectly holy, but also he who is true. And these terms go together many times in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 10 of Revelation. How long, O Lord, holy and true? The combination of these two attributes is repeated many places in the Scripture. He is true, he is truth in himself, he is the author of truth, he is the revealer of truth. In fact, he alone is perfect truth. You remember Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. And then there's something even more here, because the word true in the Greek language also carries the idea of genuine, authentic, as opposed to that which is unreal or fake. So you have the true one, the genuine one, the real one, the true Messiah, the true Son of God, the genuine God, the one who was true in all that he says, truth in all that he does, the one who has placed the ultimate premium of truth, the one who says, "I've exalted my word above my name." Have you ever wanted to know what he meant by that? How often do we say a man or a woman is only as good as their word? And that's what Jesus says. My character as God rises or falls based on the veracity of my word. Now, let's put this all together and consider the significance of these attributes in relation to this church. I'm absolutely holy. I put a premium on truth. And in my holiness and my truth have scrutinized you, and there's nothing to condemn. The Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, perfectly true and absolutely genuine, looked at this church with his all-seeing eyes and found no reason to condemn it. They were not perfect, but they were faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Word, and obviously was dealing with their sin in such a way that the Lord was able to commend them without condemnation. Thirdly, we see the authority of the Lord. Look at the latter half of verse 7. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. A key in Scripture speaks of authority or control. If you have the only key to a lockbox, you have authority to open or keep it locked. You have control over the contents of that lockbox. The key of David probably refers to the Lord's authority to open or close the door into the Davidic kingdom. He is in control of all who enters the kingdom unto salvation, but this also probably means doors of opportunity. The opening and shutting of the door of opportunity is illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. On his second missionary journey, he tried to go into the province of Asia to preach the gospel, but was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It was a door that was shut and no one could open. Then he tried to go into Bithynia on the southern shore of the Black Sea, but was hindered by the Lord. It was a door that was shut and no one could open. But when he came to Troas, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia. He says, "Please come over here and help us." And he learned that the Lord had opened a door for him to what is now called Europe. It was a door that was open and no one could shut. And what a door of opportunity that turned out to be. Paul's commitment to entering that open door has changed the history of the whole Western world, affecting all of civilization since that time. It was an open door of tremendous significance which the Lord had opened for Paul. It was a door that was open and no one could shut. Many tried to shut that door, but they couldn't. Even though he was cast into prison, the door remained open. The Philippian jailer and all his family were saved. He witnessed to the palace guard. He wrote several of his epistles from jail. In that sense, the door that the Lord opened still remains open. How many have become saved, are still being saved, and will be saved and spiritually helped, even though Paul has been dead for over 2,000 years? That door is still open, and no one has been able to shut it. The second thing we see is the encouragement that the church at Philadelphia, verses 8 through 10. Notice the opportunity afforded this church. Look at verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Notice he wanted to be aware of this open door. Look at verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door of opportunity. And this probably refers to a door of opportunity for evangelism. An opportunity to reach out into community with the truth of God's Word. God had granted them this opportunity, and no one was able to take this opportunity away from them. This is confirmed by the impact that this church had one of their chief antagonists. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We'll expand upon that later on. And there are times when we do not always see those doors of opportunity. A man who had been recently saved came to Spurgeon and said, "How can I win souls for Christ?" He says, "What do you do?" He says, "I'm an engineer on a train." He says, "The man that shovels coal on the train, is he saved?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "Go back and find out and start there." Once we have an open door, we are to walk through it. God wants us to take every evangelistic opportunity that he opens before us. But we can use this text in other ways. There are times we're not certain about making an important decision. I believe we have every right to ask the Lord, Lord, if this is where you want me to go, make open the door. If you don't want me to go there, shut the door so that I can't get through it. Then we see the spiritual condition of the church, and there are three qualities that reveal the spiritual condition of this church. First, they had spiritual power. Look at the second half of verse 8. For you have a little strength. And the word strength there is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. Some translations have it power. You have a little strength or a little power. At first, this sounds like they were feeble. You have a little strength, but not much. One of the great statements, or I should say one of the great challenges our PT instructor in the State Police Academy would yell to the guys who couldn't do their push-ups or couldn't do the other strength things. They'd say, Jones, you're pitifully weak in the upper body. Now, that's what we assume Jesus is saying to this church. But that's not the case. See, we must understand this in the context of this being a commendation to the church. They were being commended by God for having a little strength or a little power. It was not that they had little strength spiritually. In fact, as we consider this entire text, we'll find out they had great spiritual strength. This may mean, and we don't fully know for sure, but this may mean that they were small in number. It may have been a very small church. The congregation was probably made up of the lower class of people. They were not rich in material possessions, as was the church of Laodicea. But whatever the little strength means here, it was not that they were spiritually weak. Their little strength was the reason why the open door that no one could shut was set before them. Look at verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength. That's the reason for the open door. The second thing we see is they remain true to God's word. Verse 8 again. You have a little strength, have kept my word. And that means to guard, protect, and to hold on to. They believed God's word. They preached God's word. Did not compromise God's word. Were not ashamed of God's word. Did not water down God's word. They did not substitute God's word with other things. They kept His word in all that that means. Third, he says, you have not denied my name. Christ's name is all that He is in the totality of His being. God in the flesh, the only Savior of sinners, Lord of lords, Kings of kings, King of kings, the one who died and rose again is alive forevermore, the great high priest of the church. In spite of the primary antagonists, those who claimed to be Jews but were not, probably pressured them to deny the Lord, but they did not. Neither did they deny Him by the way they lived. See, we can deny the Lord, we can confess the Lord with our mouth, but deny Him with the way we live. That's what Titus says in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. But not this church. They did not deny their Lord in word or in deed. They remained true and steadfast to the word of God and their Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, we see the promises given to this church. There are two glorious promises given to this church, one out of which goes far beyond this local church. First, the Lord will use the testimony of this church to humble the chief antagonists of that church and bring glory to Himself. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, this is the second time we've heard about this group. The persecuted at church at Smyrna encountered them. They blasphemed the name of the Lord and were instrumental in having some cast into prison. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We'll go up to verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that was the synagogue of Satan back then. And their primary attack was blasphemy. And that means to speak evil of God, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And that also includes slanderous accusations. We saw the blasphemy that they hurled against the Lord Jesus Christ. They called him, they slandered him over and over again. We saw that with the early church. We saw it with the Apostle Paul. When they preached Christ, they rose up in anger and tried to destroy anyone who preached the gospel. But the Lord promised this church that he was going to bring these antagonists to their knees. Look at the text again. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Bowing down at someone's feet was the ancient posture of humbled, defeated enemy. I'm going to bring those enemies in and they're going to bow down at your feet. And that imagery is so vivid. The vanquished foe, the humbled antagonist, the defeated enemy. Now, this is the last thing that group would have wanted to do. Come down and bow at the feet of those who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God used the influence of this little church and compelled the members of the synagogue of Satan to come and fall down at the feet of this church. Look at verse 9 again. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you. Notice also in humbling these people and bringing them to salvation, the Lord promised that they would come to know. And I believe that does mean that some were saved. Notice, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And he also promised that they would come to know that he loved this church. They would come to know, look at this, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Look at the powerful influence that little church had through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Because they remained true to the Word of God, did not cave into the pressure to deny the Lord, the greatest antagonist of that church was humbled, hopefully some brought to salvation, and they came to know and experience Christ's love for that church. Secondly, we have a promise that goes far beyond the church at Philadelphia. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this promise may have reference to an increase in the persecution of the churches at that time. Because one of the principles of biblical interpretation is what did it mean to the people at that time? And it probably meant that the persecution is going to dramatically increase. But the language of this text makes it clear that this promise goes far beyond the historical church of Philadelphia. Whatever it meant to that church, it's swallowed up by the vastness of this promise. This promise anticipates a much wider range of impact than on just that church in Philadelphia in Western Asia. Look at the text again. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, not just Philadelphia. And that hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world is the great tribulation that our Lord spoke of in Matthew 24 when he said in verses 21 through 22, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." The hour of testing to come upon the whole world is that which is graphically depicted in Revelation 9 through 19, or 6 through 19. The period of time is called the wrath of God that is poured out in the world of unsaved mankind. Let's just get a little peek of that in chapter 6, if you turn there, please. Verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind." Listen to these things. We can't hardly grasp the things that are coming upon the earth. "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand?'" The Lord promises the church that they would be kept from that period of time that is coming upon the earth. Look at the text again. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." The word "keep" is guard and protect. The word "from" is a little Greek word, two letters, ek. It means out of. If the Lord wanted to promise them that he'd keep them through it, it would be dia, D-I-A. But it's ek, which means out of. "I will keep you out of the very hour of the trial, which is to come upon the whole earth." The church will be taken from or taken out of that time of testing. In other words, if we're accurate in our interpretation or exposition, the church will not go through the tribulation. Now, there's many men of God who know more about the Bible than I ever will would disagree with that. But I have tried to look at the men who know the Greek language, and that seems to support that position. Notice then the exhortation to the church at Philadelphia in verse 11 regarding the soon return of the Lord. "Behold, I come quickly." The exhortation by our Lord was made over 2,000 years ago. Some will say, well, he hasn't returned yet. That doesn't seem quick to me, and therefore they become preterist, and they have to say, well, that means it happened in 70 A.D. But here we must apply the lesson we learned in our study of 2 Peter 3. Remember that? There were those who scoffed at the promise of the Lord's return by pointing to the great length of time that had transpired since he made that promise. 2 Peter 3:4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they were from the beginning of the creation." Look how much time has gone by. Where's Jesus? He said he was coming back 2,000 years ago. He's not here yet. Peter's response to that in relationship to the end times events is that we are not to reckon time as our Lord does, as God does. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For us it has been over 2,000 years since our Lord made this promise. But in the reckoning of the Lord it's only been 2 days. Now, others, Greek scholars, say that the word deals more with quickness or speedily. When he comes, the event will unfold rapidly. His coming will be sudden and unexpected, not necessarily in a short period of time as compared to now. When Jesus comes for his church, he will come suddenly. This means he can come at any time. The promise of the text does not refer to the coming of the Lord to the earth as seen in Revelation 19, but the return of the Lord in the air when all believers, living or dead, will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14. Notice then regarding their responsibility to hold fast in verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. In light of our Lord's quick and soon return, believers are told to hold fast to what you have. This is a warning against spiritual carelessness and carnality. The warning reminds us to live in light of His coming, to hold fast to Him in faith and in our service for Him. For when He comes, it will mean examination and rewards. He will not forget our service on His behalf, but we must hold fast the hope and expectation of His coming, or we will begin to live carelessly, indifferently to our calling and purpose as believers. And that's what's happening today. People are living carelessly. They're cavalier about their walk with the Lord and obeying the Word of God and doing those things that are pleasing unto Him. What then happens? We lose our crowns, the reward of faithful service. So the Spirit quickly adds, that no one take your crown. It's an interesting picture. It's a picture, to lose a crown is to be deprived of the honor or glory potentially availing through faithful living and given to someone else. John says the same thing in 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Behold, I will come quickly and suddenly. Hold on to what you have. Look to yourselves. Do not lose those things you worked for, that no one take your crown from you. Then we come to some rather difficult portions of Scripture. It's so hard for us to visualize this, but it's the overcomers in the church at Philadelphia. First of all, they will be greatly honored in the house of the Lord. Verse 12, He overcomes, I will make Him a pillar in the temple of my God, and He shall go out no more. Now remember, all believers are part of a spiritual building and in the household of God. Remember Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're all part of the building of the spiritual church of Jesus Christ. But here our Lord gives us an added dimension. We will not only be a part of the spiritual house, but be given a place of prominence. That's the significance of being a pillar. A pillar would be means stability, permanence, immovability, continuous. It could also mean honor. Second, he will never be removed from his place of prominence in the eternal temple. The overcomer has a fixed place of honor in the sanctuary from God. Look at verse 12, and he shall not go out no more. Now, when I thought about that, I said, well, I'm not sure how that... I don't know how to make that applicable. Until I begin to think that everything in this life is fluid and transient. Nothing is permanent, is it? People lose their jobs. Businesses go under. Marriages are dissolved. Relationships severed. Health fails. Bodies wear out. Loved ones taken from us. Nothing remains the same. Nothing is permanent. But among the blessings in the future state, there will not only be honor in that we will be made pillars, but there will be permanence. He shall not go out no more. None of those things that affect us in this life will affect us when we're in eternity. Secondly, they will be personally identified in the New Jerusalem. I will write on him the name of my God. The written name indicates ownership. We will be owned by God and molded perfectly into his character. There are sons of God in the tribulation. 144,000 Jews have the Father's name written on their foreheads, which identifies those and they'll provide for their protection. Here the name is recorded on the redeemed in the eternal state. They shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. And they will be given citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Verse 12, I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of the New Jerusalem for my God. I will write on him my new name. We will not only have God the Father's name written on us, but the new name that Christ will be given written on us to show that we are his completely and forever. And then need to heed the words of the churches in verse 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let me draw a couple lines of application from all of that. It is possible for us as believers to live in such a way that it only brings praise from him who is holy and true. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. Misunderstand me. But it is possible for a believer or for a church to live in such a way or conduct themselves in such a way that brings only praise for him who is holy and true. This is one of the implications flowing out of the fact that the all-seeing eye of him who is holy and true found only that which was commendable in this church. As with the suffering church of Smyrna, there was no word of condemnation to the church at Philadelphia. There's no mention of any glaring sin, no mention of any false teachers or any false teaching. Not once did our Lord say, as he did to the other four churches, nevertheless, I have these things against you. They were not perfect. Like us, they were imperfect people. But they kept the word of God, did not deny the Lord Jesus, although there was probably great pressure on them to do so by those in that synagogue of Satan. And when they sinned, they obviously confessed and repented of their sin. They kept short accounts with the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord addressed this church, he found out only things that were commendable. And in light of Pastor Sean's message in Sunday school, if we would hunger and thirst after righteousness the way the Lord implores us to do so, we could live a life that's commendable to the Lord. And if that was true of that church and the people in that church, then this can be true of each one of us. If we ask for grace to keep the word of God and never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even though there may come a time when we'll be pressured to do so by a synagogue of Satan that is becoming more prominent in our society. And when we sin, we must confess our sins and repent of our sins. We need to keep short accounts with God. And when these things become true, it is hoped that when the Lord evaluates us, he will find only things that are commendable. Second line of application. A consistent life of godliness can be a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord to reach those who appear to be unreachable. A consistent life of godliness can be a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord to reach out to reach those who appear to be reachable. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. What worse title could God give to these unbelievers? A synagogue of Satan. Who say they are Jews and are not, but he indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Never give up on anyone, no matter how unreachable they may seem. God brought a synagogue of Satan to its knees by the godly influence of that little church in Philadelphia. He may do the same through each one of us with the most gospel-hardened antagonist we've ever met, little Macy Boogan. He wasn't unkind. He didn't attack me. He was always very kind and gracious, but he would say, "Pastor Tom, when you talk about Jesus, I really don't want to hear what you have to say." But the Lord kept working on his heart and brought him, hopefully, to salvation. And I'd like to think that little Mace is in heaven right now with the name of God written on him and the name of Christ written on him. And he's now a pillar in the spiritual temple in heaven. Then lastly, and this is a very hard thing to say, but it's the truth. For those of you who are unsaved, everyone in this place who is not saved is a member of the synagogue of Satan. Everyone in this place this morning that is not saved is a member of the synagogue of Satan. God makes it plain in Scripture there are only two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the wicked, the believer and the unbeliever. Those who are of the household of God are those who are of the synagogue of Satan. It's not that you're living a good life, but you just haven't quite grabbed the gospel. That's true on the surface, but you're of the very household of the devil himself. Those who are of the household of God will be greatly blessed and rewarded in eternity. But those who are of the synagogue of Satan, if you remain there, will be damned forever. Now listen, especially those who've heard the gospel over and over and over again and remain in your sin, your punishment will be greater than those who never heard the gospel. If you die in your sins and you've heard the gospel over and over again, it would be better if you never heard the word of God than to continue to reject it. But cry out to the Lord for mercy. Repent of sin. Be one of those who came out of that synagogue of Satan into the household of God before the Lord returns. Because then it'll be too late. God offers salvation to any and all who will call upon Him in truth. That means you'll know who He is in the fullness of His personality. You know that God is willing to save those who come in faith and truly repent of sin. Always remember this. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I don't mind saying I felt convicted when I saw the qualities in that little church of Philadelphia. How there was nothing in that church that would cause you to condemn them. It doesn't mean they were perfect people. It wasn't a perfect church. They were imperfect people who do imperfect things. But they sought to be faithful to your word. They were faithful to you, Lord Jesus. And they had spiritual strength. Maybe the world thought it was little strength. But because of that strength, you opened up a fantastic door of opportunity for them. And some from that synagogue of Satan came down and bowed and worshipped and acknowledged that you loved your church. Oh Lord, how many of us would love to see, be used like that by you? Help us to remember that we are not in bondage to sin any longer as believers. It is no longer a master. and to make a concerted effort by your grace to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness rather as instruments of wickedness. The moment we begin to think thoughts that we know are sinful, we would stop and say, I don't have to allow my mind to be used like that. I don't have to allow my mouth to be used like this. I don't have to go in this direction. You've given me the right in Christ Jesus and the power to do what's right. May that be more of a concern in the heart of each one of us. And then, Lord, for those who are here who are not saved, maybe there are those who profess to be saved but have never come, have not really been saved, and those who openly profess to me that they're not saved, oh, dear Lord, help them to remember where they're at. They're in the synagogue of Satan. Rescue them, Lord. Open their eyes, just like you did little Mace Boogan. You had to open his heart and mind. You had to turn him away from all of his hardened unbelief and help him to see who Christ really was. Do that in this place this morning. And for our loved ones who may not be here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.